If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark 5, we're going to begin our reading in verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of the Spirit of God that we might understand the Scriptures and make application of them to our lives. So we pray, O Lord, that you'll speak to us and give us ears to hear, hearts to believe and obey and understand what you're saying. Help us to go away being changed people who are not just hearers of the Word, but also effectual doers of it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story told in Mark chapter 5 here, this interwoven tale of two different women who were healed by Jesus is actually told in three of the gospel accounts. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And I love this story. It shows much about Jesus' compassion, about the kind of heart he had for people. And there's a number of parallelisms that we find here. First of all, you ever thought about the fact that in both these cases, both these women were ceremonially unclean? To touch a dead body, or to touch a woman that had an issue of blood, was to render yourself unclean. Furthermore, there's another parallelism, the number 12. This little girl was 12 years old, and this woman had had her affliction for 12 years. And I'm not sure what the significance of that is, except to say that this woman had had this affliction for the entire lifetime of the little girl who would die. And certainly we see Jesus' power on display throughout all of this. Whenever you see the miracles aren't simply to tell you that a great miracle happened, but to tell you who it is that's doing the healing. It's the question, who is this that has power to heal any affliction and that has the power even to raise people from the dead? So with that in view, let's launch right into our story. And I want to see two things. First of all, an unclean woman cleansed. And secondly, a dead girl made to live. An unclean woman cleansed and a dead girl made to live. Jesus has just come back from facing the Gadarene demoniac whom he had healed and delivered from demon possession. You know that story well. This man had been chained by the inhabitants of the community to keep him subdued because he was a wild man. He would literally break those chains and bonds in pieces. No one could keep him subdued. But when he meets Jesus, he comes down and worships him. And Jesus says to him, "Be gone from him, get out of him, go into the swine and stay away from him." The swine run down the slope, they perish in the Sea of Galilee. And the people who had been terrified of this demon-possessed man now are terrified of this man who has the power to tell demons where to go. And they beg him to leave. And so he leaves, but I love what William Hendrickson has to say about it. He left and obeyed their request to leave, but nonetheless, he left behind a missionary. Because the Gadarene demoniac says, "Please let me go with you." And he says, "You can't come with me, but go and tell your friends what great things God has done for you." And the Bible says that he went throughout all the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, telling everyone what great things Jesus had done for them, which is a great encouragement to all of us. I've asked you this question before, but I'll ask it again. How many of you feel inadequate as an evangelist? We all do. Well, if you feel inadequate as an evangelist, join the club. But you can take Jesus' words to the Gadarene demoniac as a help to you. Simply tell others what great things Jesus has done for you. Because that's what he did, and he became one of the greatest evangelists in all the Gospels. Well, Jesus has now crossed over the sea with his disciples, and he's come back to the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And as he is there, this man, this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, comes and begs him, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her and she'll be healed and all will be well." And that's what starts the story in motion here, because Jesus goes with this man and begins following him to his house. And as he does so, multitudes of people, hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people, are gathered all around him and are walking on the road with him as he goes. And that's what happens when we find this woman, whose name we are never told, who comes up behind Jesus wanting to be healed. Let's talk about this woman a bit. And there's some things, some observations about her that I think are very important for us to understand what's going on in this text. The Bible says that she had a flow of blood for 12 years. What this means is that she had female problems. She had a menstrual flow of blood that was going on that she could not have healed. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, makes three observations about this woman that help us to understand why she approaches by stealth and comes behind Jesus to touch the hem of his garment. The first is this: the woman was ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses. Hold your place in Mark and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15, beginning in verse 19. Leviticus 15, verse 19 says, "If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." Now here's a woman who had a continuous flow of blood for 12 years and could not get it to stop. So she was considered unclean according to the law of Moses. And this also meant that because of the constant loss of blood, she would have been anemic and would have been very susceptible to get sick. So that's the first thing you need to know about her. She was unclean. Second thing, because she was unclean, this meant that she was isolated. She was isolated. She could not enter into the temple of God because no ceremonially unclean person could. So she couldn't come to the temple of God for 12 years. Others could not touch her. They could not give her a kiss on the cheek or give her a hug or shake her hand without them being considered unclean. For all intents and purposes, this woman was like a leper whom everyone could not touch. You couldn't even touch the chair she sat upon or the bed she sat upon, lest you be defiled and unclean. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about this woman's marital status, but if she was married, according to the law of Moses, she could have known no intimacy with her husband for 12 years. And if she was a single woman, which is what I suspect, what were her prospects? What were her prospects to be married? If a man took an interest in her, she would have to tell him, "I'm ceremonially unclean, and I cannot be healed." So she was completely isolated socially, completely isolated from the culture around her. She couldn't go into the temple. So many things she could not do because of her condition. And the third thing about her was she was incurable. Luke, who himself was a physician, says this: she had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. So she spent all of her money that she had trying to be cured, and no one could cure her. And then Mark tells us that she had suffered much from many physicians. And I wonder if Luke didn't say that because he himself was a physician. But Mark tells us she suffered much and she wasn't any better, but actually grew worse. So here she had spent all her livelihood on all that modern medicine could offer her, and yet nothing had changed her condition. Think about that. Can you imagine being this woman who you want to interact with people around you? You want to be a part of the culture that God has put you in. You want to go into the temple and worship. You want to have a relationship with a man whom ultimately you marry. And yet all these things are forbidden and denied of you because of your condition. You're desperate to have that fixed and solved, but no one can fix it. And so you're incurable. And that leaves you without any prospects. It leaves you hopeless, not knowing what's next. And yet, she did find one ray of hope. And that ray of hope was she heard about this man, Jesus. This man who healed everyone that he met, who had disease or sickness. There was just nothing he could not heal. Have you ever noticed about Jesus? How many times he would come into a place and people who had incurable diseases, when they came to him, they walked away cured. There was never anything too difficult for him to deal with. And so she says, well, maybe there's hope. Maybe I can be cured if I will just touch his garment. Now, all the things I've told you thus far may help you understand why did she approach him stealthily? Why didn't she just come directly to him and say, I've had this discharge of blood for 12 years and can you heal me? Well, here's the thing. She will defile him and make him ceremonially unclean if she touches him. And so it seems that this is a very intimate kind of problem she's having, something that probably would have caused her some embarrassment to talk about. And she thinks to herself, apparently, I will come up to Jesus and I'll just come and not be an imposition to anybody. I won't make them uncomfortable because of my ceremonial impurity or cause them to be ceremonially impure. I'll just come behind it and no one will know. I'll just touch his garment. And maybe I can be healed. I believe he has the power to heal me. And maybe I can be healed and I'll just walk away and no one will ever know, be the wiser. Do you not find your heart reaching out in pity to this woman for the situation that she was in? And so she comes up behind the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says that she touched his garment. Probably there were four tassels at the bottom of a Jewish man's garment that were required by God's law to be there. They were reminders to him to obey God's law. And probably she grabbed a hold of one of those tassels. And what happens when she grabs a hold of that tassel is she feels power coming into her body. And she immediately knows that she's healed of her affliction. Can you imagine how joyful and how happy this woman was? 12 years, she's penniless now. She's broke because she spent all of her money on physicians. No physician can help her. But now she's healed. She's healed. It was true. He has the power to heal me. And so she's rejoicing in her heart, doubtless, because of this. But then, here's a problem. Her attempts to do this by stealth aren't working. Because Jesus feels the power come out of him. She feels power go into her, but he feels power go out. And so he stops. Turns around and says, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" Well, he's surrounded by hundreds and literally even thousands of people, all of whom are pressing in on him on the road and touching him. And the apostles look at him, and Luke tells us specifically it was Peter. He says, "Everybody? Everybody's touching you? Is that the answer?" Because everybody's touching you all around. But Jesus says, no, someone touched me. Because power went out of me, and I felt it. Someone has touched me. Who was it? And he turns around and looks. Well, here's the woman who had tried to come in stealthily, trying to come in secretly, embarrassed perhaps by her condition, not wanting to be a bother to anyone. And now suddenly it's exposed to the light of day that she has come near. And so, again, my heart goes out to her when you look at what it says in verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Here's a very intimate thing she's having to share. Here's a very difficult thing that she's saying. And she apparently thought Jesus was about to rebuke her. Because you were an unclean person and you've touched me. How dare you do this? And she comes trembling and astonished and scared and sad. And yet, look at how Jesus responds to her. It doesn't tell us this in Mark's gospel. It does say it in Matthew's gospel. The very first thing he says to her is, "Be of good cheer. Don't be sad. Be very happy. Be very happy. I'm not turning around to rebuke you. I'm turning around to commend you for your faith." Then he calls her daughter. Daughter. When you think of someone calling you a daughter, what's that mean? That's family language, isn't it? That's the language that says, you're close to me and I'm close to you. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, aren't you touched by the loving compassion of Christ? That he doesn't turn around to rebuke this woman, he turns around to commend her. All these people are touching me, but only one person touched me, and that was you. Only one person touched me with faith, and you were the person who touched me with faith. You are healed of your affliction. And she goes away, completely healed of this problem that had plagued her for 12 years. Now think about that. How much of a difference did that make for the rest of her life? How much did her prospects change? Now she could go to the temple. Now she could hug her brothers in Christ. Now she could have a husband. All these things that were barred from her, now they are hers because of what Jesus has done. And the thing I want to press upon you is this. Realize that God does care about the things that bother us and that trouble us. And here he's saying, you're not a bother to me. Be of good cheer. And it's so important. This woman's faith is so mighty and so important that the Spirit of God wants us to know about it three times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all telling us about this woman and how she was healed. Well, while all this is happening, verse 35, we've already seen that an unclean woman cleansed. Then we see a dead girl made to live. It's while all this is happening, he's still speaking to the woman, that some of the servants from the ruler of the synagogue's house, Jairus, they come on the road and they meet the contingent that's heading towards the house and say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Don't bother him. It's too late. You wanted him to heal her of her sickness, but she's passed away." But again, look at Jesus, verse 36. And when Jesus, as soon as Jesus heard what was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. Only believe. Don't be afraid. Be of good comfort. Don't let this trouble your heart." And so verse 37 says, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Have you ever noticed that Jesus ministered to people at different levels? He ministered to the multitudes by preaching to them and healing their diseases. But then he had a group closer to him, the 70 that Luke talks about. There was a group of 70 people that he would send out in 35 pairs to go and preach ahead of him. And then you have not only the 70, then you have the 12 apostles. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus invested more time in them than he did in anyone else. But then among the 12, there are three, Peter, James, and John, who are closer to him than the rest. And they get to see things that other people don't get to see. The raising of Jairus' daughter is one thing. There's also these same three men who saw the transfiguration on top of the mountain when the other apostles were not permitted to come up. And also these three were closer to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane than anyone else. Point being that Jesus ministered to different people on different levels depending on their level of commitment to him and the various things that he had chosen to do with them. But nonetheless, he lets Peter, James, and John come with him. And he comes to the house, the Bible says in verse 38, of the ruler of the synagogue, and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Matthew tells us there were actually musicians there. There were musicians who were hired to come and do play mourning dirges for people who had lost loved ones. I'm not sure that that really would help you much when you're mourning the loss of someone. But the people are grieving over the fact that a young girl whose life is ahead of her, 12 years of age, has died. She's perished. And so Jesus comes to them and he says, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now you remember he said something similar when he came to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is asleep and we need to go see him. And the apostles say, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. Why do we? He doesn't need our help." And he tells them plainly, he's dead. But what he's saying is, it's just a temporary thing. He's, as it were, his body is sleeping, but it's about to wake up again because I'm about to raise him from the dead. And that's what he's saying here as well. The child is not dead, but sleeping. And the people who had been mourning and crying and weeping, now their weeping turns to jeers as they begin to mock the Lord. And the Bible says literally they ridiculed him to scorn. They mock him because they say, "Well, that's not true. You don't understand. There's a cadaver lying inside the house." But he puts them all out. Gets them all out of the house, and with the exception of Peter, James, and John, the only other people he allows in are the little girl's mother and father. And notice again verse 41. "Then he took the child by the hand." Now think about that. This is to touch a dead body in Jewish custom, and according to the law of Moses, was to become unclean because a dead corpse was considered unclean. Jesus has been touched by an unclean woman and didn't rebuke her for it. And now he touches a corpse. He takes the hand of this little girl in his hand. My point being, I see something of his compassion there. Have you ever noticed any time a leper came to Jesus needing to be healed? You ever notice that he almost always reaches out his hand and touches them? You weren't supposed to touch a leper. But he almost always reaches out and touches them and say, "I am willing to cleanse you. Be cleansed." What's he conveying? He's conveying, "I love you. And I am willing to, you know, as it were, be contaminated by your ceremonial uncleanness. I'm going to make you clean." He's not sinning, but he's willing to let these lepers who no one could touch be touched by him. Even as he touches this little girl's hand. So he takes her by the hand and he says, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, "I say to you, arise." And the Bible says in Luke, her spirit returned to her body. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years old. And everyone was amazed with great amazement. And he commanded strictly that no one should know about it and said that something should be given to her to eat. Very practical advice, isn't it? Very practical counsel. But it's interesting, the book of Matthew tells us that the story went out everywhere, as you can imagine. But Jesus strictly told him not to say anything. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that Jesus will do great miracles and always he says, "Don't tell anybody"? And what do people do? They tell everybody. At the end of the Gospel, he says, "Tell everybody about me." And what do? I think the Great Commission might have been, you know, fulfilled more if Jesus said, "Don't tell the nations about me." I don't know if it's just our propensity to disobey or what it is that we just don't like being told what to do. But Jesus says, "Be quiet." Everybody talks. He says, "Speak." Everybody gets quiet. But nonetheless, you can imagine the story can't be contained. And everyone gets to hear about this girl who was raised from the dead. Well, what applications can we make from our text? First of all, Jesus Christ is able. You say, able to do what? Well, able to do anything. Nothing is too difficult for him. All throughout the scriptures, the apostles try to cast a demon out of a child, and they can't do it. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He commands the demon. Immediately, the demon is driven away. People are afflicted with all kinds of disease and sickness. Jesus speaks the word, and suddenly they're healed. Here, someone dies. Even that is not too difficult for him. He speaks to Lazarus. He speaks to Jairus' daughter. He speaks to the son of the woman in Nain, the widow woman who had died. Every time he speaks, they're raised to new life. There's nothing too difficult for him. And the point I would drive home to you is this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're outside of Christ, Jesus Christ is able to save you. He has the power to forgive sins. All throughout the gospel accounts, there's a question that's arisen, that rises over and over and over again. You particularly find it in Matthew's gospel, but throughout all of them. It's this question, what manner of man is this? And then just fill in the blank. Things like, what manner of man is this who teaches with such authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees? What manner of man is this that even the demons obey his voice? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What manner of man is this that even dead corpses are raised to life when he speaks to them? What manner of man is this, and this is the biggest one, and I've saved this one for last, that he has the power to forgive sins? What manner of man is this? And the answer, of course, is this is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. This is God and man in one person. This is Jesus Christ, who is able and willing to save sinners. Sometimes when people come to know their need for the Lord, and they're convicted deeply by the Holy Spirit of their sins, after they're convicted of their sins and they recognize that their punishment would be just if God were to cast them into hell, they struggle with another problem. And that problem is, I acknowledge and realize how guilty I am, but is God willing to save a wretch like me? Because my sin is too dark. My sin is too horrible. I'm too wicked. I'm too vile a person. I've aborted my own child. I have blood on my hands because I murdered the child in my own womb. Or look at all the sexual immorality in my past, that I gave away my virginity and was a fornicator or an adulterer or a homosexual. Or I've got this violence in my past and all these horrible things I've done that I'm so ashamed of. How could God, who's holy, ever forgive me? And they wrestle with that question. The question of, well, God can forgive other people, but what about me? Well, I want to encourage you this morning, Jesus Christ is able and willing to forgive sinners. As a matter of fact, if you're righteous, he has no part in you. Because he didn't come for righteous people. He came for sinful people who've made a royal train wreck of their lives. He came for people who've absolutely messed their lives up in every way conceivable, and he came to save those kind of people. Think about I mentioned earlier, the Gadarene demoniac. You talk about a defiled man. A man who had thousands of demons speaking out of his voice. A man who was so wild he could not be tamed. And yet he meets Jesus one time and the Bible says he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. And that terrified the people to see that this wild man was suddenly tame because Jesus had spoken to him. I remember a pastor of mine years ago saying, if Jesus can do that for that man, what can he do for my marriage? And what can he do in my home? And what can he do in my life if he has the power to subdue that man? Well, think about the woman at the well. Here's another one. If the Gadarene demoniac was one of the greatest evangelists in all the gospel accounts, you know the second greatest one was probably the woman at the well. This woman was a woman with a checkered past. Jesus said, go call your husband and send him. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband at all. This is a woman with a checkered past. Five divorces, And now she's living in fornication with a man she's not even married to. And she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." What tipped her off, right? She's trying to change the subject. "You know, you Jews say religion ought to go this way." She starts changing the subject, and Jesus lets her. But he tells her, "I'm the Messiah." And she forgets why she came, if you ever noticed. She came out to draw water. She leaves her bucket behind because she's found something far greater. And she runs back into the city and gathers the men of the city and goes, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" And they come out, and because of her word, the Bible says, many believed on him. Now, what's my point here? If God can use that woman to lead people to Christ, then can he not use you? And can he not forgive you? And can he not pardon you? He came to save people just like that. He is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him, the Bible says. And it's not just that he's able, he's also willing. You know, if someone has the power to help you, but he's not willing to help you, that doesn't do you much good. But to say that Jesus is not only able to save, but willing to save, is a great and glorious thing. That he has the ability and the willingness to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. As a matter of fact, think about it. Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners like to be saved. Isn't that true? Because if I was left to myself, I never would have come to Christ. But Jesus does for me what could not do for myself. He is able and he's willing. There's a version of the old song, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Wretched." And the chorus says that he is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Doubt no more. Jesus is thoroughly willing to save sinners from their sins. He delights in saving sinners from their sins. Past Wednesday night, I brought the illustration of when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And he's headed toward Jerusalem to go to the cross. And you remember what happened? There are Samaritans who did not believe on him because Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem. And John and James, the sons of thunder, they have a great idea. "Hey, let's call fire down from heaven and consume them, Lord, because they didn't believe in you." And do you remember what Jesus does? He rebukes them. He says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of, because I have not come here to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I delight in mercy. I rejoice in showing mercy to sinners." As a matter of fact, it's interesting. There's a thread running throughout our Bibles that we need to get a hold of. And that is that the prophets and the apostles recognized that God was far more prone to forgive than to pour out wrath. Think about it. When God was pouring out his judgments upon Israel because of David's sinful census, remember what God did? God came and says, "I'm going to give you a multiple choice. You can choose one of these three things, and this is how I'm going to punish you for your sin." And what was David's response? He says, "Lord, you choose." And there were pretty severe judgments. He says, "You choose. Just don't let me fall into the hand of man." However severe your judgments and your chastisements are, you are far more merciful than men would be. Look at Jonah. Jonah was told, "Go and preach to the city of Nineveh." And what did he do? He went in the opposite direction. He said, "I'm going to hire me a boat and I'm getting out of here." Now, it's amazing that Jonah lived, because usually when a prophet didn't obey the Lord, they were struck dead. Remember the man who was told, the prophet who was told by God, "You're to fast for 40 days. And someone else told him, "Well, God said you can break the fast." And he broke the fast and a lion came and killed him. Remember that guy? Well, you look at Jonah, man, he's being way more disobedient than the fellow who broke the fast. He's running in the opposite direction. And at first you think to yourself, why in the world would he run away when God has called him to preach? Well, the Lord has this providential way of redirecting Jonah's path. He gets him swallowed by a fish. So he spends a 3-night cruise in the Mediterranean, under the Mediterranean, until he comes to his senses and prays for God to deliver him. So literally he gets vomited by, you know, onto the land. And so this piece of fish vomit goes around, you know, preaching, you know, 3 days hence, Nineveh will be destroyed. But if you ever notice his preaching, he doesn't say repent. He just says, 3 days hence, Nineveh will be destroyed. You know why he doesn't say repent? Because he wants Nineveh to be destroyed. The Assyrians were the sworn enemies of Israel. They had done horrible atrocities against the nation of Israel, and he didn't want them to repent. He's rejoicing. All right, 3 days hence, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Woo-hoo! And he sits down on the outskirts and sits down under a shade tree waiting for the fireworks. 3 days come, and of course you know the story. The people repent in sackcloth and ashes before God. God turns away his anger from them. And 3 days later, nothing happens. And if you read carefully, what he says is this: "Ah, Lord, I knew this was going to happen. You are always showing mercy to sinners. I knew you wouldn't destroy them." It's probably the only man in history who got mad because God brought revival under his ministry. But he's angry because he wanted God to destroy these wicked men. And yet, what did Jonah know about God? He delights in showing mercy to sinners. He loves showing mercy to the undeserving. Now that should be instructive for all of us. If you're outside of Christ, God delights in showing mercy to sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he desires that you turn and repent. This is his cry in the Word of God. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ and you think, "But you don't know my sinful past." Oh, you're right, I don't. But God does. God knows. He knows all the secrets. He knows all the things you're ashamed of. But Jesus is able and willing to save sinners and to pardon people like you. Think of Paul. Paul said, "God has set me forth as an example to everybody. If he can forgive me, he can forgive you." Right? Because here was a religious terrorist who was basically Osama bin Laden of his own day, who is tormenting the church. And yet God shows mercy to him and makes him the greatest church planter in history. The man who sought to destroy the church now spreads the church throughout all the Roman Empire. If God can save a man like that, can he save you? And the answer is, of course, yes, he can. Flee to Christ. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your own righteousness. Turn away from trusting your own righteousness to save you. And trust in him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Because we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You'll come to a merciful Savior who is able to save you. The second thing I would set before you is this. There were people touching Jesus on every side. And yet only one person touched him. I remember when I was first going into Bible college, the first day we arrived, my parents were with me and we had a supper that evening. I don't know if Mom remembers or not, but we were in the cafeteria at Columbia Bible College, and there was a man who got up. Some of the professors introduced themselves to us. And one man, a man named Lee Hathaway Struthers, gave a devotional. And his devotional was from this woman who had the flow of blood. And he pointed out, he says, "All these people are touching Jesus, and yet only one person actually touched him. One person had faith to draw near to him and to have power come from him." And the application he made to us was this: you're about to spend 4 years getting a Bible degree from a Bible college. You're going to be studying the scriptures like crazy. You're going to be doing all kinds of reading over the next several years. You're going to be taking tests on various different things. You're going to be surrounded on all sides by Jesus. And yet, it's entirely possible to go through your entire Bible college career and never lay a hold of Jesus, though you're surrounded by Jesus, because here was a person who by faith laid a hold of him and received power from him. You can come through and know all kinds of great theology and yet never really have a relationship with Christ, never really lay a hold of him and grow in your intimacy with him. Even so, here, you are in a church where you have a wonderful confession of faith, in my opinion at least. You can know all kinds of great confessional theology. You can hear things taught that you don't hear taught in most places in the modern evangelical world, but you can know all kinds of rich theology and never lay a hold of Christ and not really develop a relationship with him. Because at the end of the day, Christianity is not a system of theology, even though it has a system of theology. It's not even a system of ethics, even though it has ethics. What is Christianity at its essence? This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Christianity is a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having come to know Christ, you can know him more as you draw near to him, as you lay a hold of him by faith and get the gaze of your soul fixed upon him. Are you laying a hold of Christ? Not just that you're surrounded by talk about who Jesus is. Are you laying a hold of him as one of his people to know him more and more? Finally, consider how deeply Jesus loves you. The Bible tells us to cast our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. Sometimes we think God is indifferent to us, indifferent to our plight, doesn't care, is just stoic, sitting back, not caring about, not concerned about the things and the minutiae of our lives. When we look at the accounts given here, a woman who touches Jesus even though she's ceremonially unclean, did Jesus rebuke her for that? Or does he commend her for it? He lays a hold of the hand of a dead corpse and says, Talitha kumi, arise. He lays a hold of the leper, touches him, and says, I am willing, be clean. He constantly shows his love and compassion and concern for those he comes in contact with. We are too prone to think that Jesus does not care. We go through hard things. We go through hard circumstances, and we interpret God's providence as somehow he doesn't love me. Anyone else struggle with that? And the devil comes along and whispers in our ears and tells us, see, God doesn't love you. Oh, he loves sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, because look at how holy they are. But you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom. I want to tell you something. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. They're only God's children. And God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't love you because of how holy you are. He doesn't love you because of how sanctified you are. He loved you when you were a lost sinner and sent his son Jesus to die for you while you were a lost sinner. And he loves you now. And his love isn't based upon your performance this week. Aren't you glad? If God loved me on the basis of my performance, he would not like me much. But he doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you because of who he is. And all God has to do to love you is be himself. God's love is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. It is immutable. It doesn't grow stronger. It doesn't grow weaker. It's impassable. You can't make him love you more. You can't make him love you less. He's already and always most loving. And why does he love you? He loves you because that's just the way God is. And all God has to do to love you is be himself, and he can't be anything else but himself. Now, I don't know about you, but that comforts me a whole lot. Because it tells me something. It tells me if you're in Christ, God loves you as much right now as he did when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he loves you as much right now as he's going to love you when you're glorified in heaven someday. Think about that. When you're made perfect someday, God loves you as much right now as he's going to love you then. He will not love you anymore. Because your sin can't cause him to love you less, and your holiness can't cause him to love you more. He cares about you, and he cares about the minutiae of your life. He's intimately concerned with it. Even as Jesus reached out and touched these people who needed his touch, even so, he's concerned for us. So let's stop listening to the devil's lies and his accusations. I remember some years ago, I came home from church real discouraged. I don't remember what it was I was discouraged about. It was so vitally important, I can't remember. And I fell on my bed and was just kind of laying there and depressed and tired. And Samuel came in. He was 10 years old. He came in and says, Dad, you okay? No, I'm depressed. What's wrong? Well, pray for your daddy because the devil's lying to me. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, well, don't listen to him. And immediately my cloud lifted. I was like, from the mouth of a child. That was just too obvious. I should have gotten that one, right? Don't listen to him. When the accuser of the brethren lies to you and tells you things that are contrary to what God's word says, don't listen to him. don't listen to, and listen to your advocate, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Good advice, good medicine for all of us. Well, may God grant us grace to apply the medicine to our own souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the compassion you show us. Thank you for these stories about the Lord Jesus and his care for people and his practical concern for the things in their lives. Thank you for a Savior who reaches out and touches unclean people, forgives them, pardons them, and heals them. Grant us grace, O Lord, that we might draw near to you, knowing that you love us, knowing you know all the imperfections and shortcomings we have, and you love us still. Grant us grace in these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.